Actually, not continue, as we finally get back to our study in the Hebrew Hall of Faith. We'll be looking at verse 22. I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. I guess we could talk about discipline for a little bit this morning, but that's not what I studied for. So, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. I kept reading chapter 12, verse 22, and I thought, I have no idea what this is. So, I'm glad that I had the wrong chapter or we'd be in trouble. We've gone through the patriarchs. We look at Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 22 says, "By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." Lord willing, we'll get back to this verse, but there are several things I want to look at before we get there. I was surprised to find out this week that we humans do not have four taste bud receptors. We, in fact, have five. I didn't know that. For centuries, even, there was a consensus that we only had four: sweet, salty, bitter, and sour. But in the late 1800s, a chemist by the name of Kikune Akita was enjoying a bowl of something called dashi. And that's just a Japanese soup made from seaweed. How many of you are big fans? Don't raise your hands. How many of you are big fans of seaweed soup? I didn't think so. But it was used by Japanese cooks as a base for all kinds of different foods that they would make. And it was just that they considered to be absolutely delicious. But what was it? Well, Akita was a chemist, so he decided to find out. He knew what he was tasting was, as he wrote, common to asparagus, tomatoes, cheese, and meat. But none of our four well-known tastes matched what he was tasting. And so he went into his lab and found the secret ingredient. And he wrote in a journal for the Chemical Society of Tokyo that it was glutamic acid. And he decided to rename it, though. He called it umami, which means delicious, or really, in Japanese, it means yummy. And so it would be over 100 years later before this became the accepted view in the scientific circles. 100 years after Akita wrote his article, a new generation of scientists began to take a closer look at the human tongue and discovered, just as he insisted, that yes, there is a fifth taste bud, or taste receptor, excuse me. Humans have receptors for L-glutamate, and when something is really, really delicious in a non-sweet, sour, bitter, or salty way, that's what you're tasting. And it wasn't until 2002 that this became the new view. It's now in textbooks. A scientist decided to call this new taste, in Akita's honor, umami. You know, of those five different flavors that we have, we clamor after things that are sweet, don't we? We enjoy salt, not too much, but certainly not too little, just the right amount. We can enjoy a touch of sour. You say, "I don't like sour." Well, some people like lemonade. We used to have these little thing called sour drops when I was a kid. I forgot what they call them, but they'll turn your cheeks inside out when you put it in your mouth. And some kids like that. But I'll tell you one thing that we don't like: something that is bitter. There is no bitter seasoning that we put on things. How many of you have ever seen a package of Hershey's Baker's chocolate? It doesn't have to be Hershey's, but you've seen that thing. And I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, when you see Hershey's and chocolate together, that means there's a little slice of heaven in there, right? Now, some of you already know where I'm going with this. And you get a little spoonful of that. I grew up with something called Nesquik, which was this chocolate sugary mix. You put in milk, and you mix it up, and you had instant chocolate milk. And when I saw that Hershey's baking chocolate, I thought, this is going to be wonderful. And right about after you put it in your mouth, you realize this is not wonderful. Now, I love baker's chocolate and cookies or whatever you're going to make with it, but it is not good raw. It is very, very bitter. But there is something that is even more bitter than baker's chocolate. It is the most bitter substance that we know of today. It is called denatonium, and it is used as aversive agents to prevent accidental indigestion. And what am I saying? They put it in things to make sure kids don't eat it. Because it only takes 10 parts per million to make it intolerable for a human to be able to eat. So they put it in things like denatured alcohol, antifreeze, nail biting preventions, animal repellents, liquid soaps and shampoos. They put it in that rat poison. So if a little kid were to get some, the first thing, listen, if you got this thing in your mouth, I guarantee the only thing you'd want to do is get it out of your mouth. It is so bitter that your body cannot handle the amount of bitterness. It's so bitter. But I want to tell you something that is even worse than Denatonium, and that is spiritual bitterness. Spiritual bitterness is devastating to the spiritual life. This morning, I'd like to speak to you on how you can beat bitterness. How you can beat bitterness. When we look at the life of Joseph, we see that he had a life that could have been very easily filled with bitterness. There are several times in his life that the seeds of bitterness were planted, not by him, but by others. But I'll tell you what he did. He refused to cultivate, irrigate, or vindicate his pain, his hurt, and his misery. We're going to talk about three things he did do at the end that helped him to beat bitterness. By the way, the seed of bitterness is simply a hurt that is planted by someone else in your life. And sometimes it may be intentional, but sometimes it's unintentional. Someone does something to hurt you. As I said, it might be on purpose, it might be by accident. But whatever the case, whatever the cause, the bottom line is this: you were hurt. Sometimes it's imagined. No one has hurt you, but somehow you feel slighted. Someone you think has wronged you. And when we look at the story of Joseph, we realize he is not imagining hurts. He is not seeing slights where there is none. In fact, he has received wrong time and time and time again in his life. You know how the story of Joseph begins. You can turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 37. If you will, hold your place. Probably the very last verse we'll look at is back in Hebrews 12. But in Genesis chapter 37, I'm taking a little bit for granted and hoping that you know the story of Joseph, because we're going to be going through pretty quickly. The story of Joseph begins with his father loving him and his brothers hating him. He was in verse 23 and 24, we are reminded that it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren. Remember, his father had sent him to check on the sheep. They weren't where they were supposed to be. He finds out where they are, and he goes to check on them. His brothers already hate him. He has favoritism by his father, given a special coat, and proving that his father's love for him is greater than the other sons. And so as he is sent to check on them, their anger and their hatred towards him is even more intensified. And it says that his brethren... And it came to pass when Joseph was come under his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Listen, we read that they hated him to the point that not only did they throw him in the bottom of a well, they decided, listen, we just need to be done with him and kill him. Oh, one brother said that's going a little too far. And so they decided then to sell him into slavery. You know, bitterness can find root in our lives when we are hurt by someone else. And that's what bitterness is. You're going to find that every time that Joseph goes through a trial that we read about, it was not because he was doing something wrong. It wasn't because he was outside of the will of God. It wasn't because he was rebellious. He always was doing what he was supposed to be doing, when he was supposed to be doing it, where he was supposed to be doing it. And he was wronged time and time and time again. So the first thing I want you to see is the first opportunity that Joseph had to grow the roots of bitterness was all he had to do to grow the roots of bitterness was to cultivate his hurt. Now, not only the physical pain of being thrown into a well, but I'm talking about emotionally as well. His brothers were attacking him and putting him in this well and ultimately selling him as a common slave. By the way, to cultivate simply means to break up and prepare to plant. Do you realize that we are almost always cultivating our heart and allowing either seeds of righteousness or seeds of destruction to be planted into our heart. All constantly as we live, we make decisions that are preparing, or what God calls in Jeremiah, breaking the fallow ground. He told the Jews to do that because he wanted to plant seeds of righteousness. And so cultivating is not necessarily a bad thing. But when you are making a way for bitterness, the seeds of bitterness to take root in your life, you got to be careful about what and how you're cultivating the garden of your heart. Do you know what the was at the very heart of the pain that Joseph received? I don't think it was so much the pain of being thrown in a well. He'll recover from the scrapes and the bruises of that. But I got one word for you, something called betrayal. Betrayal. Those that he knew his brothers didn't like him, but he could never have imagined in a million years that they would want to kill him or that they would sell him off to be a slave. And I think about how that betrayal happens in people's lives. I was recently, very recently, talking to a pastor who many years ago went on vacation, and when he came back, he found out that the church had voted him out. So I've canceled the rest of my vacation plans for the year. Now, I don't worry about that, but I think about the betrayal, how I would feel of something like that. A group of people that you love and that you pour your life into to find out that they don't care about you. What about when a spouse betrays another spouse? I don't think there is any greater betrayal. There is no one that is closer to a husband or a wife than their spouse. And to have that kind of betrayal is the deepest and probably the most severe kind of hurt that someone can experience. Betrayal is a terrible thing. We say in certain circumstances, don't take it personally. Can I tell you, when you've been betrayed, there is no other way to take it? They have done to you intentionally that which could only hurt you the very most. When it's a spouse, when there is infidelity, there is no deeper cut that can be made, no more severe hurt. It truly is the biggest betrayal. But what about when it's a relative or a person that takes advantage of you in your youth? There is a great betrayal of trust that is given there. I think that of this doctor that had over 166 young ladies, and I'm convinced they did not all have the ability or the desire to testify against this monster who molested all these different ladies. I'll tell you, that is a betrayal. But I'll tell you what most people do with that hurt. They cultivate that hurt. They break up that fallow ground and they allow the seeds of bitterness to take root. How do they do that? They rehearse it over and over and over again in their own lives, sometimes replaying the course of events, wondering what they could have done differently. But sometimes looking at it from other angles to see how they could have seen it coming. Why didn't I see this coming? Oftentimes, blaming themselves for that betrayal. Listen, they're not only cultivating it by rehearsing it in their minds, but oftentimes they'll be retelling it to others. They begin to tell everyone what a dirty, rotten person this fella or this lady is. Yes, they cultivate that pain, and they are plowing the fields of their heart and sowing the seeds of bitterness. The soil of bitterness, said one preacher, is a heart that harbors hostility and does not deal with hurt by the grace of God. And when someone becomes bitter, the bitterness takes root in the heart and grows deeper and deeper. Can I ask you a question this morning, friend? Are you nursing a betrayal? Has someone done something to you that has caused you pain? Do you realize that in a very real sense, when someone causes you pain, you have a right then to be angry at them? We're going to talk about forgiveness at the end and releasing that right. But I want you to know, if you've never dealt with that, if you are still holding on to that anger, you say, I don't think about it. I can remember, I think I've shared this story in my own life, my father-in-law sitting me down and asking me about my father. He said, hey, did you get everything settled? And I said, yes. What I really was saying is, I swept it under the carpet. I remember a day that I got a letter from my father saying he wanted to reconnect. And I remember all the anger and all the frustration and hurt that came to the very surface. You say, why is that? Well, I never really dealt with it. I just kind of pushed it to the side. And I wonder if there's not somebody that if they came to the back of our church and you saw them, all the things and all the anger and all the frustration just wouldn't come right up back to the top of your heart and your mind. See, we like to say, no, I don't deal with bitterness because we don't have to deal with that person. And I'll be honest with you, we deceive ourselves thinking that we're not harboring any kind of bitterness, but we're not going to go talk to that person. We're not going to reach out to that person. We want nothing to do with that person. Let me tell you, if that is your life, if you've been betrayed and you've never dealt with it, you are harboring bitterness and you're deceiving yourself. There's no doubt that Joseph could have cultivated bitterness in his life. He's cultivated that pain. But I want you to see how he could have irrigated that hurt as well. I want you to think about the next major incident in Joseph's life. After he'd been sold into slavery, he was bought by Potiphar. You know the story. He was made a captain of the house, and he was in charge of organizing and taking care of the entire household. And really, only Potiphar was above him in the household. But Potiphar had a wife. Never gives her name, but I'm pretty sure it was Jezebel. And she begins to lie about Joseph. She begins to try to seduce him day after day after day, the Bible says. Yeah, I heard one preacher say this, and I believe it's true. He says, I don't think that this hussy, this woman, was, you know, unpleasant to look at. I think she probably could have been a model. Why? Because really, it was a great temptation for Joseph every day, but he kept his integrity. What if he had just gone, he could have justified in his mind. Listen, I've had all this wrong done to me, therefore I have the right to do this or this. Hey, you'd better be careful about how you irrigate the pain and the hurt that you've gone through, because you will start justifying things in your life that you know are contrary to the principles that God has given to us from His Word. We get a mentality that says, I deserve this, an entitlement mentality. The distinguishing characteristic about this opportunity to grow bitter is that Joseph is being lied about. It was the exact opposite. She recounts the story exactly the opposite of the way it happens. He's going around doing this business, and she says, come lie with me. He says, no way. I can't do that. I wouldn't do that against my boss, and I wouldn't do that against my God. And so she grabs hold of him, and he goes running out of there. Praise God for that testimony. Praise God that a young man at the age of 17 or 18 can have victory over sensuality and be able to control those drives and desires and be pure in the eyes of God. Praise God for that testimony. But she screams out, calls the guards, and when Potiphar gets home, he has Joseph thrown in prison. I don't know, and the scripture doesn't say, but I will tell you this, I think Potiphar knew Joseph was innocent, but he could not let that accusation go unchallenged. Because if he would have done something unseemly like that, the death penalty would have not been out of the question. But instead, he sends Joseph to prison. He was lied about, falsely accused. Have you ever been lied about? Have you ever been falsely accused of something? Boy, I don't know about you. I think about it like this. Maybe you have a concealed carry permit for a handgun. Can you imagine being in a convenience store and you see this robbery start to go down and you feel like your life is threatened and you pull your gun and the guy sees your gun and he immediately drops his weapon. And when the police get there, he's cowering down and he starts to say, this man was robbing the store, as he's pointing towards you. And you say, that's ridiculous. And you go from a hero to zero in the amount of time it takes for the police officer to get his handcuffs out and put you in the squad car. Let me tell you, that's exactly what happened to Joseph. It was just the opposite. While he was being a hero, she accused him of trying to rape her. And so he's thrown in prison. He was falsely accused. How do you react when someone calls you a liar? Most of us get upset. We get mad. Don't we get defensive? Do we get vindictive? I'll get you back for that. Don't we hold a grudge? Oh, I'm not going to say anything now, but I'm not going to forget about this. Maybe I'm just revealing too much of myself this morning. The truth of the matter is that is our nature. You'll never forget someone telling lies about you to others. It's painful, and we feel the need to set the record straight. We want to testify to the world of our innocence. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I preached on this not that long ago. I almost preached on it tonight, but I'm going to preach on something different. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 20 starts out by saying, "For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your own faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." You know what he's saying? He's saying when you do something wrong, you ought to expect to be punished for that. He says, but when you do right and you are punished and you don't harbor this bitterness and this anger and this wrath and malice towards this person, he says it's not only acceptable with God, he says it's pleasing. He says it's pleasing with God later on. Verse 21, it says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Verse 23, "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again." That means abused verbally, by the way. And so as they were cursing him, as they were mocking him, he did not open his mouth. He went like a lamb to the slaughter, as the prophecy said. But I want you to know, he did that for another reason, not just to fulfill prophecy, but so that he would be our example. That person's lying about me, and he's a dirty, rotten, no good scoundrel. That's not what the Bible says. Dr. Comfort used to say this all the time. I have it written in my Bible. It says, "No attack, no defense." Keep reading, and I'll tell you why. Verse 23, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself. He was trusting himself to him that judgeth righteously. He's not talking about Pilate there. Who is he talking about? God the Father, a judge who has all the facts. You may stand in front of a judge and not be able to present all the facts. All the facts may be misconstrued. You may have a witness that lies, but I'll tell you, God knows the truth. And knowing that should be enough for the Christian not to lambast or degrade or look for some way to harm that other person verbally. That does not come naturally. That is a supernatural reaction that comes from a walking in the Spirit. When we commit ourselves to God and allow Him to justify us, what we're saying is, God, I trust You. You see, when we try to point about telling people what the truth is at all costs, what we're doing is saying, Lord, I can do a better job of defending myself than You can. Now, how did it work out for Joseph? He had a false witness, he was accused, and he went to jail. That does not sound like God was defending him, does it? Can I remind you, that jail is exactly where God wanted him to be. And it may not be pleasant when somebody lies about you, and it may not be pleasant the consequences of that lie or that false accusation, but can I tell you, so it's going to make you more like Jesus Christ. Isn't he our true example, as I read in 1 Peter? Maybe you've been falsely accused by a boss, a co-worker, a family member, maybe even a spouse, maybe even the government. You don't think the IRS would ever falsely accuse somebody, do you? I will promise you this, that there will be times that you'll be misunderstood. And there will be someone that will call your good deed evil. And there will be times that someone says something about you that is patently false. Listen, I told you about the experience that I had just recently in that mediation. And your testimony will be brought under scrutiny. And only what you can prove is considered true. Joseph couldn't prove anything, and he ended up in prison. But as I said, that's exactly where God wanted him. We can trust God to defend us. We have seen that Joseph would not cultivate the hurt or irrigate the pain. What does it mean to irrigate, by the way, before I move on? It means to periodically water the garden of your heart. That is the what you're meditating on. That's what you're thinking about. Not only are you rehearsing it when you're cultivating it, but when you are replaying it and you are constantly meditating on what was done to you, or really when you see that person, all those feelings are dredged up again. It's not a constant thing, because some people think, listen, if I had bitterness, I'd be bitter all the time. I don't think that's true. I think just like you don't water your garden 24/7, you don't necessarily experience bitterness or the ravaging effects of it. I will tell you this, as I get to the end, you'll experience the powerlessness in your life, all right? But you don't have those feelings constantly harboring in your heart, unless it's just happened. But as time goes on, we think, well, time heals everything. No, time just helps us to compartmentalize things. And when we don't deal with it, when we are confronted with that person or that situation again, it all comes back to the top. And so we need to be sure that we are not irrigating or from time to time dredging up those thoughts about that incident. I want you to look at the third opportunity that Joseph had to become bitter. I'm sorry, before I do that, I want to give this example. Oftentimes, our response to being lied about, our response to being falsely accused is to attack others, but oftentimes we'll also isolate ourselves. I want you to think about what happened to Joseph in Genesis chapter 41, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years." This is after he has talked to the baker, and after he has talked to the butler, and he has divinely exposed their dreams, and they had come true, and he thought, boy, I'm on the fast track. This guy is going to drag me out of prison, and nothing happens day after day, and week after week, and month after month. And I believe it would have been very easy for Joseph just to withdraw and isolate himself from the rest of the world. Where's God? I can't see him. Where's my family? I don't want to see him. Woe is me. And we throw a pity party and we think, you know what? I just quit. We call that abandonment. Not only do we experience betrayal, not only do we experience false accusations and people lying about us, we can oftentimes experience abandonment. Left alone, we feel forgotten about. This week I received a letter from somebody I'd never met. It was the strangest letter I'd probably ever received. I don't even know what caused me to read it. Most of those go right in the trash. But it began to tell this life story about a man that had been going to church. He'd gotten saved and he'd spent 38 years in church. And somewhere along the line, he made some terrible choices and sinned. And he was confronted about that and ultimately repented and gotten right. But he talks about how he feels like God had forsaken him, how the church did not want anything to do with him. He felt like he had leprosy. And all I'm saying is that there are people that when they are in sin and when they are harboring bitterness, they think that they're the only ones that understand what they're going through and that God is 10 million miles away. And they isolate themselves from those people that love them the most. Oftentimes, they think no one wants to have interaction, but the honest truth is they are pushing everyone else away. Have you ever been in a room full of people and felt all alone, isolated? Sometimes we feel like Moses, 40 years on the backside of the desert. Is God really doing anything? or like Paul spending a few years on the shelf in the desert. But I want to remind you, just the same as he was working in Joseph's life, just the same as he was working in Moses' life, just the same as he was working in Paul's life, he is working in your life. He is not a million miles away. He is right there, and he has promised to never leave you or forsake you. That's a great promise to hold on to. Thirdly, I want you to see how he could have vindicated his feelings. But he suffered silently. He didn't disparage his brothers to those in the prison. He wasn't running down Potiphar's wife at every opportunity. And he had a lot of time in prison to run all those people down. He could have imprisoned his brothers or even put them to death when he had the opportunity. He could have made a public mockery of them. He could have humiliated them. Can you imagine if when he revealed himself, he would have said, "Do you remember my dream? I told you so." I don't ever see those words coming out of the mouth of Joseph. I wonder if he wasn't dreaming about that day for 15 years. I don't think he was. I think you and I might have that tendency if we're not careful. Boy, I just can't wait till I get the upper hand. I just cannot wait until I have a position of authority or in some way I have leverage in order to exact vindication for my testimony, for the pain that was caused me, for the hurt that was caused me, and when I do, I'm going to strike. Let me tell you, that's the exact opposite that Joseph did. They sent a messenger unto Joseph. It says in Genesis chapter 50, it says, "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.' And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, 'Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father.'" When I read that, you know what I see? I see 11 guys that would have vindicated themselves and thrown Joseph in jail or killed them, because that's exactly the response they're expecting from him. And oftentimes we will project our insecurities and we will project our response on somebody else and think that they're out to get us, when in fact they have no malice towards us at all. Joseph had forgiveness. We're going to talk about that in just a second. He could have vindicated himself, but he did not. Let me tell you, that is the sign of a very spiritual person. A mature Christian is one that is not going to vindicate themselves even when they're given the opportunity. Let me tell you, that's not done naturally either. That is a supernatural process. All right, let me give you very quickly three things that he did do. I gave you three things he did not do. Let me give you three things he did do to help him beat bitterness. If we'll do these same three things, I believe we can have victory over this thing called bitterness. Instead of cultivating hate, he cultivated forgiveness. You know what it means to forgive? One of the characteristics of forgiveness is looking for to give the best to those that you would consider your enemy. Well, let me reword that. Looking out and giving the best to those that would consider you their enemy, because you shouldn't have an enemy. Amen? Joseph gave the best. We're not going to go look at this, but you can read the story. His brothers come down, and you know the back and forth. By the way, you think he was exacting punishment on them? No. Everything he did was driving them to see their sin before God. And it's evident when Reuben says, "This is all because you threw him in the pit and sold him." Everything he did brought their sin back to their mind. So he wasn't trying to exact vengeance, by the way. He was using circumstances in order to help them get right with God. But he was cultivating forgiveness. Luke 6:27 says, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies." That's hard enough. But then it gives a call to action. Do good to them that hate you. You know, this is easy to preach in a sense when you don't have any enemies. This is easy to preach when there's nobody in this world that hates you. But when there is a relationship that is adversarial, doesn't it change your whole outlook on these verses? Doesn't it really become a little more real and a little more difficult to contemplate? And if he had said it just that one time, we could say, yeah, I know he said that, but somehow we can get ourselves off the hook. But he says it over and over again. In Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Luke 6:35 says, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the thankful and to the evil. Oh, you know what? The same way that he is kind to you, and he was kind to you before you got saved, is the same love that we should give to others. I think about Joseph's example. I think about Jesus' example. Boy, was he not betrayed by a kiss in the garden? Was he not falsely accused? They couldn't even get two people to agree on what they wanted to accuse him about. Do you think the temptation would have been to isolate himself? I think so. Do you think that it is quite possible that he could have vindicated himself? Boy, at the snap of a finger, he could have. But instead, Jesus, sitting there, dying on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And while he was saying this, they were parting his raiment and they were casting lots to see who would take it home. Instead of irrigating his pain, he was cultivating his hurt, he was cultivating forgiveness. Instead of irrigating his pain, he was irrigating his faith. He could see God working when no one else could. Now, I'll be honest with you, as I've read through those several chapters of Genesis and the story of Joseph, I don't recall reading any prayers that Joseph gives to God through that. But I can tell you his life is a testimony of walking with God. And as we think about Genesis 50, verses 20 through 21, we call that the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. Or unto good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly to them. Boy, don't just read over those verses. I want you to think about the pain and the hurt and the misery that they had caused in his life, and how he could have cultivated that, and how he could have watered that, and how he could have reaped that in his life. But can I tell you, just the same as Galatians 6:1 tells us when we sow righteousness, we will reap righteousness. But when we sow to the flesh, we'll reap death, right? By the way, he was not vindicating himself. He was vindicating God's promises. I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 22, it says, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Why is that written in Hebrews? Why is that in the hall of faith? Listen, of all the other things he did, why isn't it he didn't retaliate when he had the chance? He didn't vindicate when he had the chance? He didn't cultivate a wickedness or evil? He didn't plant the seeds of bitterness? But it doesn't talk about any of those things. He vindicates the promises of God. You know, God had promised Abraham that he was going to be the father of many nations. A multitude as the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky. And how many children did Abraham have when he died? One. Thankfully, he gave the same promise to Isaac. And how many children did Isaac have that we know of? He had two. This is not a great start if you're thinking about the stars of the sky and the sand of the seas. By the time you get to Jacob, coming to Egypt, there were only 70. But you know, Joseph said, one day, God is going to come again, and we are going back to the land that he has promised us. He claimed those promises. And it's no doubt in my mind that when he was falsely accused, he was clinging on to the promises of God. And when he was betrayed, he was holding and clinging on to the promises of God. And at his death, he was able to die with that kind of faith because he lived with that kind of faith. I read about a nuclear power plant that was built between 1984. It was built by the Long Island Lighting Company. And the plant faced considerable public opposition after the 1979 Three Mile Island accident, and in 1986, the Chernobyl disaster. There was large protests. Several dozen local groups opposed the plant. And it's a long story, but I'll tell you this. On May 19th, 1989, they agreed not to operate the plant in a deal with a state under which most of the $6 billion cost of the unused plant was passed on to the Long Island residents. And then in 1992, the plant was fully decommissioned. Oh, I'm sorry, 1994, it was fully decommissioned. At one time, they had permission to do startup trials, in which case they were able to use 5% of the operating capacity to see if everything was going to work. That's the most they ever used, that power plant, was 5%. Because the people resisted the power plant. Can I tell you something? I fear there are Christians that are operating on about 5% of the power of God because they have bitterness in their life and they are resisting. They are resisting, if I could put it this way, without being disrespectful, the power plant, the spiritual power plant called the Holy Spirit of God. And they say, I'm not taking the first step to get things right. I don't have to deal with this. It's on somebody else. No, God tells us whether we've been offended or we have done the offending, it is our responsibility to go and get things right. So I wonder this morning, has there been a time in your life where you've been betrayed, where you've been hurt, where you've been maligned and falsely accused? I wonder if you feel like you've just drawn back and nobody understands what you're going through and God feels a million miles away. And you think in your heart, if I ever had the opportunity to get that person back, I would. Listen, I want you to know you can cultivate forgiveness. God's commanded us to. By the way, forgiveness does not mean forgetting. I don't know who came up with this thing about forgive and forget. God doesn't even forget. He chooses to remember no more. Praise God for that. But he doesn't forget. And I'll tell you this, you'll never be able to forget when somebody does you wrong. And I've told you this before, but I want to remind you that we ought to forgive and remember. We remember that we've been forgiven. We remember that we've forgiven them. And so that when Satan tries to sit on your shoulder in that sense and remind you of the way that they've done you wrong and hurt you, rather than wanting to vindicate, you can say, I have forgiven. And then you can validate or vindicate, God's promises. As bitter as denatonium is, it's nothing compared to cultivating your pain and irrigating your hurt and vindicating your feelings. But if we will cultivate forgiveness, irrigate our faith, and vindicate God's promises, we will beat bitterness. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Maybe somebody immediately came to mind as I was speaking about someone that has done you wrong or betrayed you or hurt you in some way. Or maybe you've suppressed those thoughts and you need to ask the Holy Spirit of God, is there someone that I'm not right with? Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a worker or a coworker, maybe it's a loved one or even a spouse. But you say, Pastor, I realize that I've been cultivating and irrigating and vindicating all the wrong things this morning. I realized that I have bitterness. Listen, that's a pretty specific invitation. But I believe a specific invitation will produce results in your life that will give you victory in this area. You say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm struggling. Maybe not to the degree of some, but I'm struggling in this area of bitterness. Would you pray for me that I would have the power to forgive, the power to love and do good to those who